each and every one of you here today. Let's take our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Of course, we're looking, our deeper study is what God has provided to us, proving that He is a Father. And we got into Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, where we discovered we didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cried, Abba, Father. And now we're doing a study and looking at the spirit of adoption, vice versa, the spirit of fear or Sinai as related or compared to Calvary. So Galatians chapter number 2 and verse 16. The question we want to talk, a few questions we want to talk about today, but the first question we want to talk about today is the believer under the law? Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you today, we praise your name. We praise your loving kindness that allows us to gather together and to worship you. God, we come before you with our failures and we ask your forgiveness. We come before you with our confidence and our hope in a crucified Christ and a resurrected Christ and a living for us Christ, that we can enter into your throne room of grace. And God, we know that we have a comforter that interprets our prayers, for sometimes we don't know how we should pray, but the Holy Spirit makes groanings for us which cannot be uttered. And we just pray that at this time the presence of your Holy Spirit would be seen evident in our midst, that we'd be encouraged, that we'd be corrected, and that we'd be rebuked as you see fit through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Saved by grace after salvation, kept saved by keeping the law. That's what we're looking at. Can you be saved by grace at the point of salvation, but is there something that you're kept by the law in your salvation? Galatians 3:10 says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So we see very quickly that you are cursed if you are trusting in the law to keep you saved. Why? Because you have to do all of what the law says. So then the next question is, okay, then what service is the law? If you jump down to verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3, you can read this. Wherefore then serveth the law? What service is the law to us? Of course, the question is, it was added to reveal sin as a transgression against God. So before the law was given, there was sin in the world, but there was no transgression of the law. This is made clear by Paul in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Romans chapter 4, 13 through 15. Now I'm doing something a little bit different for the next couple weeks. I'm doing much more of a topical study of grace and law. I think it's very biblical for us to understand the difference, to understand grace as opposed to law, to see where grace works and the reason for grace, and then law and the purpose for law. So 4, 13 through 15. Romans 4:13 through 15. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. So we understand that if there's not a law according to this verse, there is not transgression. Now we'll get into what transgression specifically means biblically, but I'm trying to outline and pattern this thought to you. If there wasn't a law, there wouldn't be no transgression. Now, sin was in the world before the law was given, and its penalty was death. If you flip over one more page in your Bible, it might be the same page on your Bible, but to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Romans 5, 12 and 13. Here the Bible tells us, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. So God gave the law to show the real nature of sin. Now we're going to do a word study. There are three words in the Hebrew for sin. The most common is hata, which means missing the mark. God placed a target for man to shoot at. If he misses, he fails. Mr. DeHaan says, if he misses the mark, this means to fail, to make a bullseye by a perfect hit. This is missing the mark. To miss by a hair makes one a loser. Okay? Obviously, the target God has set up for man is his law. This is impossible for man to hit. A failure to hit the mark perfectly is a failure. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So to miss it by a hair is to miss the whole mark. To miss the bullseye perfectly is a failure to follow the law. James 2:10 says the law that tells us if you break one of the law, you're guilty of all the laws. So, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he's guilty of what? He's guilty of all the law and all the punishment that the law proclaims. So the law is like a chain that has 10 links. If you break one link, you fail all. So how many links does it take for a chain to be useless? To break just one, right? If just one breaks, then that chain is useless. Unless, yes, it can never work as the same chain. I guess you can cut off one chain and weld it back together, but everybody understands the point. The second word. So what was the first word? The first word in Hebrew is hata, which means missing the mark. The second word for sin in Hebrew is avon. That means a flaw or irregularity. It is a deviation from the straight. It is crooked. So man's crookedness, again, M.R. DeHaan clarifies what this means. The law demands that we walk in a perfectly straight line according to its demands of perfection. And one misstep makes us sinners. The slightest deviation from the straight line of God's law places us under judgment. So, crookedness, not following the straight and narrow path of the law. This means we're guilty of all the law. The third word is parsha, and it's translated transgression. Transgression means to trespass upon forbidden ground. It means crossing a line or violating a boundary. The law set up boundaries around holiness and perfection. The demands it makes to man is don't cross the line God has set. Its sign says keep out. So again, law made the expansion of the definition of sin to now mean crossing a boundary against God's law. One aspect, therefore, of sin is a transgression of the law, but that is not the whole definition of sin. It is simply one aspect of sin. So 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Here we read in this passage, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. Sin was not always a transgression, but it was always sin, even before the law. So remember that sin is a transgression only since the giving of the law, but it is more than a transgression. Sin is more than a transgression. Transgression is the legal definition of sin. Sin was always morally wrong, but not legally. This the law brought about. We repeat, a thing may be morally wrong, but not be the breaking of the law. Let me give you some examples from our law. Is it morally wrong to get drunk? If I have somebody, like God forbid, I go and I get drunk and I have a designated driver to drive me home and I make sure I follow all the rules after I get drunk, have I broken any laws of Canada? No. But what have I done? I've committed a moral failure. Right? When the book that I'm reading, when they were writing, he lived through the period where it was against the law to sell alcohol in the States. And then, of course, you know, you had the bootleggers of that time and everything if you research the history of that. But then that law was taken off the books, and now it was allowed to be sold in the States, and people are allowed to drink alcohol. At the end, it was a transgression of the law of the United States, and then it ceased to be. But did it ever cease to be morally wrong? No, it was always morally wrong. So all that you read in the Word of God, in the law, was morally wrong to do, correct? If you lie, that's morally wrong. If you commit adultery, that's morally wrong. But when the law was given, it actually became a legal wrong. It became a transgression against God's law. So the law is a transgression. The purpose of the law is to show one that they've transgressed against the legal demands of God. All right? Number two, the law cannot change the heart. The law cannot change the heart. So, the law may discourage, but it cannot remove desires. All right? So, my parents would tell me, not to eat while they were gone somewhere, okay? And I knew that there were ice cream and Oreo cookies because I loved Oreo cookies. And I knew that I was told not to eat. And I knew if I got caught, this was back in the day in the United States, and I was going to get a reward from my dad. It was not a reward that anyone would want, but it was simply a reward of pain to the seat of understanding by the Board of Education, right? You guys all know that. What would I do as soon as he'd leave? I'd figure out. Now, if the package was closed, I knew I couldn't open it. I was not smart, but I wasn't dumb either, all right? So if you had a closed pack of Oreos, you couldn't open them or you get caught. But there was hardly in my house ever a closed pack of Oreos, all right? So you'd figure out how to take one from each row, you know, because nobody could tell. If you just took one, nobody could tell, right? And so what am I trying to say? The punishment, I was discouraged by the punishment, but my desires for Oreo cookies made me manifest a way to get my Oreo cookies, right? I was discouraged because I knew there was consequences to breaking my family's law. But I never could remove the desire to sin. Now, Christian, you know, if you feed the spiritual nature that you have, desires for sin sometimes leave. Amen?
Amen.
But if you feed the desires of your sinful nature, then you desire those more. Okay? So we have, in the new nature, the ability to lose desire at times to sin. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but if you've been a Christian long enough and you're in the Word of God, you're studying the Word of God, and you're giving yourself to the reading and study of the Word of God, and you're yielding your movements. I think the problem with today's Christianity is we don't surrender ourselves to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And because we don't surrender ourselves to the direction of the Holy Spirit, our desires seem to play a huge role in our decision making. That's the problem, right? But if you are a Christian, you begin to give over your desires to that new nature, and you start to die to the flesh, you start to see victory over those desires to sin. That never happened before you were saved. You always had a desire. You were always conniving. You were always trying to figure out a way to feed your desires. Now, you couldn't feed them totally because the law discourages it. Right? But you were never stopping those desires. They were always in your heart. Man, therefore, must have a change in his inner nature. He must have a change of heart or inner nature, not the thing that goes pump, pump and pushes blood through your veins into your body. We're talking a change of you, the you that nobody can see, your personality, your personhood. By the way, personhood is why I want to make this statement. Personhood is why we don't kill the older or commit abortion against babies. Why? Because each person that is conceived has a personhood that's made in the image of God. And we respect that personhood because it is God. And that's why every life at the point of conception is precious to us. Because of personhood. Because of how does this person actually benefit our society? No. It's not about the benefit of society. It's about the respect that God, they are made in the image of God. Okay, so man must have a change in his personhood. Romans 8, 3 and 4. Romans 8, 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what is happening here? The law could not do the righteousness of God for humanity. Why could it not do the righteousness of the law for humanity? Because of the weakness of this desire of my personhood, my flesh. My flesh desires to feed itself. What did it do? It was weak in its application of changing a person because my heart had a desire to feed itself, stronger than what the law's power could provide. Or Psalms 51 verse 5 says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now that's not saying that David's mother was an adulteress. It's saying that at the point of conception, while his body parts were being molded through the process of pregnancy and all of that. What did he already have at the point of conception? Iniquity. Not walking straight. Not following God's moral code. That was in him from the point of conception while he was in his mother's womb. In 1 Kings 8:6 we read, "For there is no man that sinneth not." Solomon tells us, "An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Well, those outward manifestations, but every, even as a man, does his day-to-day menial tasks of preparing ground to plant seed, it's in wickedness without God. Verse 9 of chapter 24 of Proverbs says this, "The thought of foolishness is sin." But there was no action. How many have ever heard, "You can look, but you can't touch"? Right? I've heard that when I was growing up. I heard that from worldly people all the time. "I'm faithful." When I was working, there was men that would be married and just speaking awfully about the opposite sex. And they would say, they would tell me, "Well, you know, you can look, but you can't touch." No, the Bible says the thought is wicked. By the way, that should affect what we're allowing ourselves to watch for entertainment, starting with me and going out to everybody else. There are some things in entertainment that are sinful that you should not be watching because they're foolish thoughts being implanted in your mind for entertainment. That's sinful and not right. David says in Psalms 14, "The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God." Verse 3 of Psalms 14 says, "And what did the Lord find as he looked down upon the children of men? Listen to it. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Scripture concludes, all are under sin. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." If there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture concludes, all are under sin. Let's go to Galatians 2:21. It is well to ponder those words, "If it were possible for a sinner to have made himself acceptable in the sight of God by a life of perfect obedience to God's law, then there would have been no need, no occasion for the grace and the mercy of God. It would have made the death of Christ wholly unnecessary. For this reason, Paul says in Galatians 2:21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." You say, "Pastor James, why are you hitting this so much?" Because I want you guys to understand, if we think that once we're saved, we can just accomplish the law by our self-discipline, by our rule-based living, what is going to happen? We're going to frustrate the grace of God. we're going to hamper the grace of God in our midst. You say, does that mean that you just say, forget it, just sin as much as you want, that grace may abound? We'll get to that. We'll get to that. Paul, as an example of all under sin. Paul was a zealous law keeper. As touching the outward observances of the law, he was blameless. No one could point the finger of accusation at him. And then Paul came face to face with Jesus Christ. And in a flash, Paul saw that all his righteousness, which he claimed under the law, was only filthy rags. And he testified in Romans 7:10. And the commandments which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Paul meets Jesus and sees his righteousness was as filthy rags. Romans 7:10 again. And the commandments which were ordained to life I found to be unto death. Although Paul diligently sought to keep the law, he found it to be his executioner and condemner. For sin, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me, or sin deceived me. And by it, the commandments of the law slew me. Sin deceived. Desires deceived. Hey, there was a call through the law that hampered. There was a call through the law that discouraged. There was a call through the law that gave him the right type of righteous life that he should have lived. There was something in his upbringing. That's why I'm saying even for unsaved people, it's good to live the morality of the law. It's good to have commandments. It's good not to steal. It's good not to lie. It's good not to commit adultery. It's good not to covet. It's good. Everything in the second table of the law is good. But without the first table of the law, without a knowledge of who God is, without an empowerment by God, you cannot stop the desires of the flesh. And those desires take over and they trick you and slay you. You also saw the high standard of the law in Romans 7:12. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandments holy, just, and good. So when I preach, I am not downplaying the law. By saying you cannot keep the law, I am actually putting in its rightful place. I am not saying we should disrespect the law. I'm saying we should disrespect our efforts that try to obtain the law through self-righteousness. Verse 13 of Romans 7 says, the purpose of the law was to show the awful nature of sin. Was then that which is good made dead unto me? Is the law the cause of sin? That's what it's saying. God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandments might become exceeding sinful. So what is happening? The law is shown to an individual. The true nature of the law, the true nature of the law that cries out in verse 10, thou shalt not covet. Now, can anybody see covetousness? I mean, you can see the actions of covetousness, but if I looked at you, I'd say, hey, your sin is covetousness by just looking at you. Can I tell that? I mean, I can tell when you're stealing. It's pretty evident. I can tell when you're sometimes lying. I can tell when you're murdering. That's in evidence. Okay? I can tell when people are committing adultery. Like, you can see the action of adultery. What you cannot see is the heart nature of covetousness. And that's the problem. We're all born with a covetous nature to fulfill our own desires, and the law points that out. And we say, oh, wow, there's some goodness in the law. There's a desire that I have to follow the law, but I have no power to do it. I have no power to follow the law, and sin destroys me. So I could only know the depths and depravity of sin through the law. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what am I saying? The law was like a mirror revealing truth. Without the mirror, man didn't realize how dirty he actually was and his need for cleansing. The mirror can only show the need for cleansing. For cleaning, you need soap and hot water and a washcloth. To take the mirror and try to use it for a washcloth will only smear the dirt and spread it all over your face. To rub the mirror over your soiled complexion will only make matters worse. We must turn from the mirror to soap and water. So too with the ministry of the law. It was given to show man his true condition and his need for cleansing. But beyond this, it cannot go. We must now turn to the grace of God and in true repentance and confession of our guilt, seek for cleansing by the water of the word and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we sing, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It's not to gross people out, okay? It's to show that the life and death and the sacrificial tormented death that Christ died is sufficient to take and to cleanse the sin nature. To cleanse not only and forgive sin, but also is the power in which we receive a new life and the righteousness of God given to us. Therefore, we see the purpose of the law was not to save, but to show man's need for salvation. Sinai to Calvary. To the believer who comes to Christ and abandons all hope of saving himself, Christ becomes the end of the law. Romans 10:4. Here the Bible says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So today, Christian, we are not under the law, but under grace. The believer is not under the law, its threatening, or its penalty. We are dead to the law, Galatians 2:19. Free from the law and delivered from the law. But someone will ask the question, do we not need the law today to show us what sin really is? My friends, may I ask you honestly, do we need to go to the law to see what sin is and does? To be sure, the law still stands and condemns the sinner. But we now have a much more convincing demonstration of the true nature of sin. Where is it seen, class? Is it seen at Sinai or is it seen at Calvary? After 1,600 years of the thundering of the law, not one single individual to whom the law was given ever kept it. But instead, at the end of those 1,600 years, they committed the capital crime of the ages by nailing the only one who ever kept the law perfectly to the cross of Calvary and condemned him to die as a criminal and lawbreaker. Mark this fact well. After living for centuries under the law, they ended up by committing the crime of all crimes, crucifying the Son of God. Oh, my friend, if you really want to see what sin is in all its naked depravity, then come with me to Calvary. See the picture. See the perfect, sinless Son of God bleeding, dying in agony and shame because of my sin and because of your sin. There's the picture of sin. There we see what sin really is and what sin deserves. For he bore our sin on the cross. If you want to know what sin is, go to the scene at Calvary. You will never truly repent of your sin until you see what your sin did to the Savior on the cross. Dehan accounts how he was born and raised in this next statement. He says, "I was born," this is M.R. Dehan, "I was born and raised in a church where the law of the Ten Commandments was read at every Sunday morning service. It was a requirement. It spoke to me of condemnation and judgment, but it never changed my heart. Then, one day, I came face to face with Calvary and the grace of God, and one minute, one look at him melted my stony heart, which for 31 years has resisted the threatenings of the law. One moment at Calvary did what years of living in the shadow of Sinai under the thunderings of the law could not do. Oh, turn from your own efforts and confess that you are a guilty sinner who has broken every law of God, and turn to the Christ of Calvary for grace and mercy and find his peace. As the hymn says, I saw one hanging on the tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Friend, if you want to see the true picture of sin, like I ended last week, I'll end it like this week. Well, I won't end it because we have plenty of time. What is happening here? Go to the cross to see the effects of sin. Hey, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one who is love, the one who is righteousness, the only way your sin debt could be paid was for him to come as a man, a perfect man, yet a man, to live under the law, to fulfill the law, and then for himself to be the sacrificial Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. That's the only way your sins can be forgiven, is someone much higher above you who has all power, all knowledge, is eternal, needing nothing and no one, to give himself for you, to take your place, and to be the means by which God could pour out his full wrath upon your sin. And Jesus' body became the vessel that accepted the full wrath of God upon himself so that you might be saved. That's love. That's uncomprehendable love. It's not law. So, Christian, you entered into the fold because of God's love, not because of his law. So, clarification of errors concerning law and grace. There's three categories of error when it comes to law. E-R-R-O-R. First, legalism. Second, antinomianism. And finally, Galatianism. Legalism teaches that we are saved by our works, by keeping the law and observing the Ten Commandments. We are saved by grace, wholly separate from the law. Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. We see that God, because of his love, wanted to appropriate his loving benefits to us, not by the means of law, but by the means of faith in his work. Justified is a legal term that means two things. First, a payment for sin, and second, an imputing of the righteousness of Christ upon the individual. A placing of God's very righteousness on the one that came to him by repentance and faith. God's righteousness, not just his forgiveness, was placed upon you. No one is saved by their righteousness by keeping the law. Antinomianism, the theology work comes from the word anti, against, and nomos, the law, meaning against the law. The teaching says, since we are saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live and behave. John says in his book that the book of James, the Holy Spirit has devoted one whole book in the New Testament to refute this doctrine of antinomianism. This is the Epistle of James, in which the Lord sets forth the fact that although we are delivered from the law of condemnation by the work of Christ, we are not then left without law in becoming lawless, but instead we are placed under a new law, the law of new life, called the royal law of liberty. It is a law of love and gratitude in response to our salvation by grace alone. It teaches that while works have no part in obtaining are or retaining salvation, then nevertheless must be the result and the fruit of our salvation. James 2:24 says, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith alone." This verse seems to contradiction to Romans 3:20. "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The seeming tension between James chapter 2 verse 24 and Romans chapter 3 verse 20 is explained in this way. How can we reconcile the teaching of Paul's justification by grace without works and the teaching of James' justification by works? Do they contradict each other? Is there a contradiction here? The answer is found in a twofold understanding. First, to whom he is speaking, and to second, what is he speaking about? In Romans, Paul is speaking how a sinner can be justified in God's sight, and the answer is by faith alone. The important phrase is, in God's sight. How can a sinner be justified, saved, and redeemed in God's sight? Only through faith and by faith alone. James, however, in this book is examining how can this believer, already justified in the sight of God, now be justified in the sight of men? The answer is by works. God sees faith in the heart of the repentant sinner and declares him justified. But men will never know it until they see it in the conduct and works of the same man. We are justified in God's sight by faith. We are justified in the sight of men only by works. Faith is not the root. Faith is the root. Works are the fruit. We don't see the root. We see the fruit. God sees the root. So we want to make sure that our faith in the sight of men is not dead. How many of you ever heard the old Sunday school song, "I want to be more than a Sunday going to meeting Christian"? I want a religion that thrills me every day. Saying amen to the preacher is fine. If all the week I've let my life shine, I want to be more than just a Sunday going to meeting Christian. I want a faith that produces seeable fruit. And claim to be a Christian and you live like Satan? That's sinful and a sorry excuse for a Christian. Abraham and his example, Romans 4:3. "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believeth God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The context of this incident is different incident than what James is speaking of. This is speaking of Abraham was justified in the sight of God because he believed what God said concerning a promised son. The faith was without works. See, Abraham tried to do some works to accomplish this, didn't he? And what did we get? Hagar, Ishmael, the works of the law, the works of self-righteousness. But when he was dead, and his body could not have the power to produce what it needed to produce a child, and Sarah was dead also, God miraculously did a miracle that only he could accomplish, and a promised seed was given, and Abraham had faith not in his works, but in God's grace. That produced salvation in his life. Nothing to do with him. James 21, "Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" Gianna says this, "But when James uses Abraham as an example of justification by works, he refers us to an experience in Abraham's life, which was many years after. It was his sacrifice of his son Isaac in obedience to God that was the public demonstration of his faith. By this act of sacrifice, he proved to men the reality of his faith in God." Note these words, "when he had offered his son." Abraham had been justified by faith in God's sight over 30 years previously, but now, when after he had offered up his son, he was justified in his faith in the sight of all men. This is the answer to the error of antinomianism, which teaches that since we are saved by grace, it makes no difference how we prove it to men. The reality of faith, how we've been proving it to men, the reality of our faith in God. The Bible still says for us to let our light shine among men, right? So that they can see the goodness of God. Look, it should be very important to us out of love to let the light of God shine through us, the reality of our faith to be seen by others. I can't finish Galatianism, so we'll stop there. Let's pray.